Well, I hope y'all don't mind when we reach back to some of those old hymns and songs of just solid theological truth that just echo the heart of Scripture and echo our dependency and need on the Father. Beautiful songs that are timeless, and they're not going anywhere. I am thankful for this morning. It is the day the Lord has made, and we're going to rejoice and be glad in it. I am excited for the text this morning and for the Word. And so I'm going to pray, and we will jump in this thing. So, Father, we love you too. God, thank you for loving us. And we let that love pave the way. Father, we just stand here as individuals who are just encompassed by grace. God, we can't even begin to imagine how entrenched we are in it. Father, even when we feel miserable, God, when we feel just dirty because of our sin and our shame, God, when we feel like we've just missed it on certain things, God, you remain faithful even when we're faithless. And so thank you for being that kind of God, that kind of friend, that you know us on the most intimate level. So, Father, this morning, speak and communicate through your word. God, I know that you will, and I am thankful for this moment of expectation for you to do what only you can do. And we love you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, last week I got the opportunity to mention about some new folks that are now part of Life Church. And since then, we got even more than they're a part of Life Church. And so I just want to point out a few. Thomas and Amber here are now part of Life Church. Yes, super excited for them. And I mentioned last week that the Wades, they're part of that class as well. So we are glad to have you guys. Last week, I mentioned Kevin and Danielle. Kevin's here with us this morning. There he is. So let's show him some love. And also, today we will do another round of membership for Brennan and Katie Solomon. Wave your hands there. So, yeah, so we are excited. And anyone that's interested in that process, just come find me or Pastor Stephen, and we will make it happen, even if we have to come to your house. We'll get it done. So, yeah, so let's dig into God's Word here. We are in the book of Corinthians. Chapter 7 is where we are this morning, and I'm going to do something that I've never done. In approaching this text, first of all, I'm going to split it up because it's 40 verses. So, you're welcome. So I'm going to split this up over the course of another week of study. But I am an expositional preacher. I love to go verse by verse, and we're going to do that. But I'm also going to address a topic. I'm going to do both at the same time. I've never done that, but we're going to do that this morning. And we're going to go throughout 1 Corinthians 7, we'll hit the first 8 verses and a few other verses later in the chapter. But as I was studying this and reading this, something just kind of leaped out at me as I was looking at it. And it was Paul's angle on singleness. Paul talking about singleness, and he's relating it to marriage. And in some cases, he talks about divorce and remarriage. But today, we're going to talk about singleness. And just kind of relationship status. And I remember this. There's this little social media thing called Facebook. I don't know if y'all ever heard of that. It's worth about $71 billion, you know, just a little something. But I remember whenever Facebook first came out, one of the big deals about Facebook was this little tab called your relationship status. Anybody know what I'm talking about? And so for us, that would really fuel the drama, because when somebody's relationship status changed, it would be like, okay, so who are they talking to? And you could put all kinds of things on there. You could put it's complicated. Y'all remember that? Yeah. Married, in a relationship. And you didn't have to necessarily put the person you're in a relationship with, so everyone could just try to guess of who you're now talking to. And so this relationship status thing would often pique our interest on Facebook. And so as we're looking at relationship status, today we're looking at singleness. Now, this is not just for the single people in the room. This is for everybody in the room. Everybody. Because those of us who are happily married, at some point we were also single, so it hits all of us. We all know individuals who are single. So let me just do a quick survey in the room. How many of you are single by show of hands? Let me see. All right, good. I'm going to match you with you. now? Okay, I'm just kidding. I'm just joking. But that's kind of what we do, right? Like when we think about singles, we try to, how can we fix this for you? And there's all kind of pressure that comes from all kind of places. There's according to the Washington Post, there are 109 million unmarried Americans over the age of 18 right now. 109 million singles. Also, according to that article, never before in U.S. history have there been so many adults who have been unmarried. They said that 47% of all households are this way. It's almost half. According to the Wall Street Journal, there are now more single adult households than two-parent households. More single adult. So with this reality comes pressure. If you are single, there is some pressure there. And the pressure comes from many angles. It comes from peers. It comes from parents. It comes from friends. It comes from society. It comes from church. It comes from all types of places. The pressure that you feel is, why aren't you in a relationship? Why aren't you married yet? What's wrong with you? You know, are you a weirdo? Like, you got bad feet? Like, what's? Do you have a sock puppet collection? Like, what's the issue? Why are you still single? What's wrong with you? And this is, if you're single, then you're less than someone who's married. That's why even me asking the question, "Who's single?" you kind of go like this, because it's a little awkward for you. You might even start thinking, "Yeah, what is wrong with me?" Now, some people are very content being single. Let's throw that out there. And some people are obviously not content in their singleness. In fact, they may even be angry or bitter, and that's why they're single. There's this story of an elderly woman who died, and she had never been married. And she actually made a special request at her funeral. And she handwrote it out, and she said that, "I don't want any male pallbearers to carry my casket." She said, "They wouldn't take me out when I was alive, and I don't want her to take me out when I'm dead." Oh, man, that's funny. So what I'd like for us to consider this morning is singleness in the light of Scripture. In 1 Corinthians 7, it hits it. It talks about it. And we're going to see that there's nothing wrong with it, especially since all of us at some point were single. Now, I've noticed that happily married people were one-time happily single people. If you're not happy as a single person, marriage is not going to magically change you. It's not like it just flips the switch. Marriage itself is actually going to intensify you. Because if you had bad attitude issues before, it's going to intensify, and you might find yourself on Fox 5. It could be the case, but it's not that it just all of a sudden flips you and that your contentment goes from discontentment to now, okay, I'm good. Like, you have to learn contentment in Christ even in your singleness. So when we look at Scripture, we know there are many, many biblical individuals who did incredible things for God and for His glory even in their singleness. There's an author named Fred Hardley. He said, "We need to understand that one is a whole number." One is a whole number. That is good. So there's three things I kind of want to look at. First is going to be the single life and the fact that it can be good. The next is the celibate life that should come as a result of that. But that needs a gift. We're going to look at that. Then we're going to look at the sensible life, which should be our goal. So 1 Corinthians chapter 7, let's read. Verse 1, it says, "Now concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman, or not to touch a woman. But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife, and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now, as a concession, not a command, I say this. I wish that all were as I myself am. Paul is talking and he's single, but each has his own gift from God. One of kind and one of another. One of one kind and one of another. To the unmarried and to the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should not marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. Now, let me give you context about Corinth here and about the first verse. So these Corinthian Christians, what they're doing here is they're writing to Paul, and they've got some questions to Paul. Remember back in verse 1, Paul said, "Now concerning the matters about which you wrote." So they wrote to him first questions that they had about some particular things. And the questions were about marriage, they were about divorce, they were about celibacy. So they're writing to Paul saying, "Hey, bro, we got some questions. We need some help." And the reason why they wrote these questions to him is because of the culture that they found themselves in. So with Corinth, as we have explained in the past, it was a morally loose, corrupt society. It was rampant in adultery. It was rampant in fornication. Homosexuality was the norm. Polygamy was the norm. Having many wives was nothing to be shocked about. It was normal. And concubinage was also normal. That's where you're married to a wife, but you've got mistresses on the side, which is what we term in these days as the side chick. They had many of those, and it was normal. That was Corinth. So along with that, there's this poet. His name was Juvenal. He wrote this. He said, "Women wore out their bridal veils because they had so many marriages." Marriage, divorce, marriage, divorce, marriage, divorce. He said they wore out their bridal veils. So imagine this. Let's just pretend. We're all living in Corinth. That is the society. That is the culture. We get saved. God radically transforms our heart. We get saved. We see the glory and the beauty of the gospel. But you're surrounded by this loose society. I've got some questions. I've got some questions that I need answered because this is what I've seen my whole life. This is what I've grown up in. This is the culture and the society. Now I'm saved, which is a totally new, different way of living, a new set of rules. And I got some questions, and that's exactly what they're dealing with here. One of the big questions and just practical questions was, I'm a Christian and I'm married to a non-believer. My spouse didn't get saved. So what am I supposed to do with an unconverted, unregenerate spouse? What do I do with this? Do I divorce them? Do we still have marital relations? Is that okay? Do I not? Do I stay celibate? Do I never get married? Like, what do I do now that I'm saved and I'm living in this society? See, all this chaos, it brought a lot of questions. So Paul, what he did was, he picked up his pen, and he began to answer these questions one by one to the believers at Corinth. Now, in verse 1, he says, "Now concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good," and I would underline that if you're cool with that, "it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman." Now, what you got to understand is that Paul is writing to singles when he writes this verse. He's writing to individuals who are single. This is not an endorsement for a homosexual lifestyle to where we go, oh, Paul said it's not good for a man to sleep with a woman, so it must be true that a man gets to sleep with a man. That's not the case. It's also not an endorsement to say that within a marriage, the only reason for intercourse would be procreation, because Paul said that it's not good. It's necessary for procreation, but it's not good as if it can't be pleasurable beyond procreation. That is not an endorsement of the scripture as well. He is writing to singles, and he says it is good for Christian singles not to have sexual intercourse if you're single. He also could simply be referring to the fact that being single itself is good. There's another translation. It's a 20th century New Testament, and it says it this way. It says, "It would be well for a man to remain single." That is this 20th century New Testament translation of verse 1. That it would be well for a man to remain single. Basically, it's okay. It's good. If you're single, it is perfectly fine. Now, if you jump down to verse 8, you add that to it, I think you'll get the picture. In verse 8, he says, to the unmarried and the widow. So I think you can see that if you're unmarried, you're single. If you're widowed, then you're single as well. So he's speaking to single people in Corinth, and he's saying that it is good for them to remain single as I am. So, if you are single here today, you're not a second-class Christian because you're past the single stage and you remain unmarried. That's just not true. That's a lie. So singleness, as long as it involves celibacy, can be a good thing. Now, some of you might be pointing me to Genesis chapter 2, verse 18, and you go, hold on a second, Reverend. The Bible says that it is not good that man should be alone. And that's true. People get married. God said, I'm going to make you a helper that is suitable for you. But listen, just because you're single doesn't mean you're alone. It doesn't mean you're alone. Psalm 68, verse 6, it says, God sets the solitary in families. God sets the solitary in families. You can have a church family that comes alongside you, that helps you, that can help bear your burdens. You don't have to live a lonely life just because you're single. And I think for our church, that is the beauty of us being planted in a college town, because we got college students who are single, and you get to walk alongside and see what a godly family unit looks like. And then the families in this church get to see other single students and say, hey, I know you're broke. Let me take you to lunch. Let me get you a meal. Like, I know you're having to cover cost and laundry. Let us do your laundry for the week so you don't have to worry about paying for it. Like, let me help you. That's a beautiful thing to see how others can come alongside one another. I think about my own life. Listen, I don't know what I would have done if Gail and Andy Tillman would not have said, Nolan, you can come live in our basement free of charge. When I was a student, they let me live in their basement when I didn't have two nickels to rub together. They lived there. They put gas in my truck. They said, we're going to love you. We're going to care for you. We're going to teach you how to make omelets. And I was like, thank you, because black folk don't do that. Like, we don't know what an omelet even is, you know? We'll fry something now, but I don't know what an omelet is. But they loved me, and they cared for me when I was a student. And I got to see that. And they encouraged me in my singleness and my walk with the Lord. It's a beautiful thing. Now, verse 1, Paul, he says, it's good to be a single person. But here's the thing in verse 2. He immediately says, verse 1, he says, it's good. But verse 2, he says, and it's hard. Yeah. He says, it's tough, too. It's good, but it's difficult. It's good, but when you're single, you face certain pressures from society, and especially within Corinth, with that situation. And I'd add to that, America. Because what I described about the culture of Corinth is America. It is. But Paul says that the temptation for a single person committed to a lifetime of celibacy is difficult, and most folk can't do it. He says it's a gift that most people can't. For Paul, he is gifted in this way. He says, I'm gifted with it. I'm called to it. And he acknowledges that it's not for everyone. So if you're here today and you're single, I don't want you to just see your single status as just being okay, but I want you to go beyond it just being okay to it being important. It is important and it is valuable. And understand this, your single status may or may not be permanent. It may or may not be permanent. So now you might say, well, why does Paul make such a big deal about saying, I want you to know that it's good and it's okay to be single? And he does so throughout the entire chapter. But he says this because there are many, many practical advantages to being a single person. Practical advantages. Look at verse 32 in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Verse 32, he said, I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. But the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife. Now, please don't misunderstand this the verse here by thinking that he's saying that if you're unmarried, you're more spiritual. And if you're married, you're more worldly. That's not what this is saying. But he's saying you have cares for the things of this world are more cares that come alongside being married. And he's making a valid point here, because when you're single, you've got greater flexibility to do and to go as you please. You have responsibilities, but you have greater flexibility. You've got greater freedom. You can move around. You can do whatever you want for the most part if you're single. You can follow the Lord's calling. If he called you to uproot and go to a third world country, you can do it. You have that flexibility and freedom. But when you're married, that brings a certain preoccupation with it. A concern for your spouse, as it should. You can serve the Lord, but it's not unfettered. It's not unrestricted. It brings with it certain responsibilities that are a blessing, but they're responsibilities nonetheless. So he says it's not only good, but it's valuable. You can be wholeheartedly focused on the things of the Lord. Now, I want you to think about some folks in Scripture who God used tremendously while they were single. One of the ones I think about is Joseph. He was the prime minister of Egypt. He saves the world from famine, and he does all of this while he's single before he gets married. Think about Daniel in Babylon. He gives advice to the ruler of the world, King Nebuchadnezzar at the time, and he does so as a single man being used to the glory of God. Think about Elijah. He stood single handily for the Lord in a corrupt nation, and he did it as a single man. John the Baptist, Jesus said, this is the greatest man who was ever born, and he did his entire ministry as a single individual. Paul, who we are talking about today, church planner, missionary, did it as a single person. And by the way, Jesus, who accomplished salvation for the world, he did it as a single man. So that's the single life. Now I want to look at the celibate life, which requires a gift. This requires a gift to commit to a lifetime of this within singleness. It is a gift. Matthew 19 is where we're going to go. We're going to go there for a couple of verses. Matthew chapter 19, verses 1 through 12, we're going to look at for a second. Now, this ties completely into where we're going, because we got some folks that are coming to Jesus for some relationship information. They're coming to Jesus, asking him questions about relationship statuses. So here's Jesus in Matthew chapter 19, starting in verse 1. It says, now when Jesus had finished these sayings, he went away from Galilee and entered the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. Pharisees, they come up to him, and they tested him by asking, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? Interesting question. The reason they asked him this question is they actually believed that it was permissible for a man to divorce his wife for absolutely any reason at all. There's a passage in Deuteronomy chapter 24, and it regulates divorce. And Moses, he says this. He says, if a man finds a cause of uncleanness in his wife, it's permissible to give her a writing of divorce and send her away. Now, Moses says this. So the debate here is, what is the cause for uncleanliness that a man can find his wife to divorce her? What is the cause? And it was divided amongst the men that Jesus was talking to. And here's the reason. You got amongst the crowd, there's a conservative wing of a Jewish party under the rabbi, Shemaiah. And he says that uncleanness must be found within sexual infidelity. That is the only case for uncleanliness. That is the only reason for divorce that he gives. She has to go outside of the marriage, and if she does that, then you now have reason to divorce her because of her uncleanness. However, there is a more liberal wing that is also there. There's a rabbi named Hillel who is there, and what he says is, well, you get to divorce your wife pretty much for any reason you can think of. Any reason. So you got these two combating thoughts and ideologies. An example for this more liberal thought process was, hey, and this was legit, if she greets another man in public, that is cause for uncleanliness and you can divorce her. Another cause was if she wears her hair unbound, you get to divorce her. If she spins around with too much joy, you get to divorce her. Yeah. If she speaks bad about his parents, you get to divorce her. Uh-oh, is that something? Uh-oh. on the way to church. Okay. But there's the conservative group that is saying it's the narrow way. And then you got the other group that's saying, no, it's a wider interpretation. So which group do you think these Jewish men preferred? The more broad way, right? I need an excuse to get rid of my woman. They're looking at this broader way. There was actually another rabbi that came along and said that if you discover another woman who actually is more attractive than the wife you have, that is a cause for uncleanliness and you can divorce her. They actually believe that. And so this is the debate. Now, in verse 4, Jesus answered, have you not read? Basically, he's going, have you not read your Bible? He goes, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. He is quoting Genesis in this moment. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. So Jesus gives this answer, and guess what? They didn't like it. They didn't like it. Because what he does is he takes them back to the Bible. And he says, let's look at what's already written. Y'all trying to come up with something new. But what is already written? We go back to the scriptures. Because the Bible doesn't change with the times. Verse 7, so they said to him, why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away? So Jesus, you're saying this, but Moses said we can give her a certificate and we can send her away. Moses said this. It seems like Jesus and Moses are conflicting right now, these guys are saying. So what's the deal? Here's what you need to understand. That by the time of Jesus, all of these rabbinical interpretations had come down, and they believed that now it's not just a permission slip to get a divorce, it's a command. Now they think it's a command because Moses said it, and we want to hold to the law and to what Moses said. So now it's a command, right? It's, hey, babe, I'm sorry, but I got to divorce you because Moses commanded me to do it. If I find uncleanness, and I do, then I have to divorce you. It's a command. And in verse 8, he says to them, because, this is Jesus, because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed or he permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning, it was not so. From the beginning, it wasn't so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. And so the disciples are listening to this conversation, and they're shocked by it. The disciples are surprised by it because the culture the disciples were raised up in, it was this Jewish interpretation that made it permissible to divorce your wife for any reason at all. And Jesus comes with a whole different mindset from Scripture. Verse 10, then the disciples said to him, well, if such is the case of a man with his wife, it's better not to marry. They said, "We, it's better not even to get married. If this is the case that you can't just divorce her for any reason you feel, the disciples were like, shoot, I ain't even going to do it then. It ain't even no point. We might as well remain unmarried. But then he said to them, Jesus said to them, not everyone can receive this saying. What saying? What the disciples just said. Not everyone can receive the fact that it might be better not to marry, but only those to whom it is given. It's got to be a gift. Singleness and celibacy as a commitment has to be a gift. For there are eunuchs who have been so from birth. There are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Let the one who is able to receive this receive it. Now, what Jesus is saying here is that there were three categories of celibacy within ancient times. The first one he mentions about this eunuch, he says, there are eunuchs who have been so from birth. What is he talking about here? He's talking about individuals who were born with a congenital deformity that prevents them from having kids. There's a congenital deformity there, and it is natural. They're naturally born with it, so they're eunuchs from birth. The second category here, he says, is there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men. You know what that means? They've been castrated. No fun. I would be quiet too. But in ancient times, what you have is kings who had harems, and within harems there would be all these women, and there had to be a man to watch it, but that man had to be castrated. That way they knew he was safe. There was no threat of him pushing up on these women because he was castrated. And also with that comes all the things that men have with testosterone and all that stuff. It is diminished, so this guy is safe. And it would actually be parents who would take their sons to the temples to be castrated because they saw this as a way to please the gods. You were considered to be a blessed family if you offered your child up for this purpose. Now the third, he says, there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Now he's not talking about going through some operation here. But what he's saying is, it has been a voluntary decision to be celibate. Those who have chosen this, who have been gifted with it, it's not like they just went it is a gift. It is a gift from God. So, who in the world would sign up to do that? Verse 11, he says, only those whom it is given. It's a gift. In verse 12, he said, let the one who is able to receive this receive it. So this lets me know that a life of single celibacy cannot be done without a gift. There's a gift, a capacity from God, an enabling from God. The word gift in the Greek, it means didymi, which is to bestow a gift to one's advantage. So it's a gift. It's a gift. And some of y'all are like, oh God, please don't give me that gift. If you're saying that, then you ain't got the gift. Don't worry about it. You don't have it, okay? But Paul says that he has been gifted this. And he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, he says, it's better to marry than to burn with passion. That is you. You don't have the gift celibacy in a lifetime to it. It is better to marry. This is what Paul says. The last thing I want to look at here is this sensible life. So we look at the single life, the celibate life, and now this sensible life. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 27 and 28. And I'm going to close with these. It says, are you bound to a wife? For me, personally, Nolan, yes, I am. Happily so. All right? Just get that on recording. Cool. It says, do not seek to be free. Right? If you're bound to a wife, don't seek to be free. Are you free from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a betrothed woman marries, she has not sinned. Yet those who marry will have worldly troubles, and I would spare you of that. Now, first off, this is just good, sensible, solid wisdom from Paul. Okay? You've got to cherish your life as a single person and take advantage of everything that it affords you, that it offers you. It's not wrong if you get married, Paul says, as long as is to a believer. And it's not wrong to stay single, as long as when you're single, you don't try to act married. You stay celibate. Yes, God said it is not good that man should be alone, but understand this, sometimes it is good. Not to be alone or isolated, but to be a single person if God has called you to do that and given you the enabling to handle it. Because one of the worst things you can do is try to partner yourself up with somebody when God has called you to walk alone for a while. Because then you'll be miserable and they will too. So it is a gift. It is a calling from God. So I want to point out in verse 28 what he says here. He says, to those who marry, he said, they will have worldly troubles, and I would spare you of that. Now, the word trouble here, it literally means pressure. It says, those who marry, they will have pressure. And this is what he's talking about. It's the pressure that married people have that single folks don't. And if you're married, you should be nodding your head. It's the pressure that you have that single individuals don't. Once you get married, you experience a certain kind of pressure. And what happens is two completely different people come together to form one unit. Two different personalities, two different lifestyles, two different backgrounds, two different ways of doing things. And then you come together under one roof and you got to figure it out. And one of the struggles in figuring out is laundry, right? Laundry. Whenever I first got married to Ashley, I do what I always did, right? Throw my shirt on the floor. And so she's like, why do you keep throwing your shirt on the floor? I said, babe, it's because I'm going to pick it up and wear it again. Like, that's why I threw it on the floor. I'm wearing it tomorrow. She thought that was disgusting, right? We got to figure it out. Another one, the toilet seat, right? Yeah, that's a difficult one, right? If the seat, to me, she's like, why is the seat always up? And I'm like, listen, if the seat is up, that means I didn't pee on it. Like, this is the greatest gift I can give you. This is a great thing. These are the troubles Paul is talking about. But in all honesty, he's saying, listen, there's sacrifice that comes with it, being married. There's conflict. There's demands. There's hardships. Paul said, listen, I want to spare you those pressures because you don't have those things when you're single. You don't have them. Somebody once said there's only one thing harder than living alone, and that's to live with another person. And it's true. Here's the thing about the sensible life. Learn to be content. And this is for all of us. Learn to be content. And it has to be learned. Paul said, I've learned to be content. He said that in Philippians chapter 4. He said, in the highs and lows of life, the ups and downs, having a little, having a lot, he said, I learned how to be content. Then he said, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. After he had learned contentment, that should be the case for all of us because it doesn't come natural. It is a gift of God. We have to learn that by going through some things. I know many single folks who are not content being single. And I know many married folks who are not content being married. But I have a guess that they weren't content being single before they got married and are discontent. We have to learn contentment in whatever God has called us to do. But the caution is this. You must be called by God if this is going to be long term. It's got to be a calling, my God. You must be kept by God, whether it's short or long term. You've got to be kept by God. Just like it's wrong to be married and act single, it's wrong to be single and act married. We all know people who are married and they act single. They do things that are inappropriate, that are wrong. And I'm like, bro, you are in a covenant relationship. Like, you're not single anymore. Stop. We all know folks who are single and want to act married. You know, we enjoy the fringe benefits of marriage. We sleep together. We do things. So what's the big deal? You know what that is? Corinth. That's what that is. God is not calling us to that type of lifestyle because that's not his best for us. It's not. As I close, just practical application here. If you are married in the room, and most of us are, don't discount single people. Don't look at them going, what's wrong with you? Making them feel like they're less than. Here's another thing. Don't overlook the divorced and the widowed. Don't overlook them. Include them in your social activities. Invite them in. Don't pressure those who are single, trying to play matchmaker in the Holy Spirit. You're not. God might use you to help them, but he is the great helper, not us. Here's something else. Encourage them in their walk with the Lord. Encourage them. Because God can use them in tremendous ways to do things and have flexibility to go that married folk don't have. So we should be encouraging to one another. And that is exactly what Paul is doing in 1 Corinthians 7. He is encouraging the believer. He's saying, listen, don't buy into the hype of the world and secularity. Don't buy into the mess you've been raised on that gratifies the sinful nature. God calls us to a whole nother standard of living, but it takes the Holy Spirit to live it. You can't do it on your own strength, your own power. The same way with being married. You can't do it on your own strength and your own power. Or else you'll be looking for a reason to get out of it. if you're here and you're single, listen, my challenge for you, throw yourself wholeheartedly into the plans of God for your life. Wholeheartedly. Let your yes be on the table. Say, God, however you would choose to use me in this moment, I ask and pray that you would. Because remember, it's not a guarantee that you'll be that way forever. So while you're in this state, use it to the glory of God. While you're in a place of a church and being married and connected around other individuals who are single, let's encourage them and spur them on to greater works for the kingdom of God. Let's support them. Get behind them. That is what the church looks like, and that is what Paul is writing to these Corinthians, saying, listen, don't buy into the hype of the world. Don't do it. Last week we looked at how he said, listen, your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. And the instruction heavily was, listen, understand who is in you. It is the Holy Spirit. And walk worthy of your calling. But here's the other part of it. Don't let anybody else defile your temple either. Don't sell yourself cheap to someone who doesn't understand the gift of God that he's placed inside of you. Because you have to maintain discipline and seek the Lord and stay on your knees and be contrite before him. But the enemy would seek to come and steal it in a moment. But greater is he who's on the inside of you than he that is in the world. He strengthens and empowers you to live this life. And so live it. Live it to the glory of God. If you'd stand with me this morning. One of the many things I love about Scripture is it is so practical and it hits us right where we are. It addresses the nuances of life. And just with Paul's conversation to the Corinthian believers about singleness and how to use it to the glory of God, and the contentment you find with wherever you are, man, it's all about the glorification of God. It is all about that. All about it. And God has placed you in a situation and a platform that you get to use for his glory. So my challenge for all of us is use it. Use it today. Use it this week to the glory of God. He's placed you where you are for a purpose. So use it to his glory. If you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus, if you're here this morning and you've not surrendered to him, man, my prayer is that you do that this morning. We grew up in a traditional Baptist church, and we say that the doors of the church are open, but what I begin to learn is that they never close. They're always open. Salvation is always there. Always. Always. And so my prayer is that you come to Christ. Stop running. Surrender to Jesus. Let me pray for us. God, I thank you for the word this morning. God, thank you for your people, your instruction found in Scripture through your servant Paul. To the church, it is to us this morning. So God, may we use this in our day-to-day lives, Father. God, you know everyone that is here, Father. If there's someone here this morning, you don't know Jesus, my ask for you is that you just raise a hand out of surrender to Jesus, because I want to have a conversation with you. If that's you this morning, you don't know the Lord, you want to surrender to him today, I should do that right now. So, Father, bless your people as we go. We thank you that even though we leave this place, we'll never leave your presence. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's sing a verse or two of this song.